Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 69. We are taking a short break from Romans, as I've done in past years, for Passion Week. I'd like us to meditate deeply on a messianic psalm, one of those rich Old Testament portraits of our Lord and our Savior, drawn some 1,000 years before Jesus of Nazareth was even born, and yet painted with such precision and texture and color and detail that we cannot be mistaken. Christ is here. This is my Lord. In fact, we find Christ in a place you might not have expected to find him. It's Jesus in deep waters, drowning. It's an unexpected place where you and I find ourselves at times, do we not? The waters rising, the problems not decreasing, the crises mounting, the trials beyond number surrounding us. Whether it's in your family or your church, your workplace, your nation, whether it's on a personal level or a physical or marital or financial level. When you are sinking under the weight of it all, how do you pray? What do you say to the Lord? How do you speak to him when you can't even breathe? How do you sing when you've lost your voice? Specifically, what songs are there for the Christian who is persecuted, as we're about to see here, despised, hated, hunted? Or more generally, what songs are there for the believer who is down, overwhelmed, exhausted, drowning? Which hymns do we use when we are in deep, deep waters? Psalm 69 is one such song. Not a song like we like to sing, but one that we need to sing. And it's not a pretty, flowery psalm. Not the kind that you'll see needle sketched, or what do you call, stitched or woven on a wall typically. And yet, it's blunt, it's brutal, and it's desperate. And we need it. It's one of those psalms we usually skip over until you get your first real taste of persecution for your faith. Until you realize your zeal for Christ is getting you into trouble, big trouble. Then serious, somber psalms like this catch your attention when before you had overlooked them, especially in this shallow and often superficial age of Christianity that we live in. Or perhaps when life just hits you hard, real hard, or hits someone else close to you and they need help fast. It's then that you run to places like Psalm 69. But when you do, you discover that you're not the first to run there. It's actually a well-worn path. It's a well-traveled road. You see, clearly Jesus visited Psalm 69 often, as it was in his heart and his mind in his final hours before his crucifixion, as we will see. And clearly the early church loved Psalm 69, for it's one of the most frequently quoted psalms in the New Testament, mentioned on at least 7 different occasions. So I'm sure you, like me, want to find out why. Why Christ and his church so treasured the psalm and why David wrote it in the first place. It's only fitting that we begin by reading the psalm in its entirety, though we'll be spending the next 3 messages today and then Wednesday night and then ending on Good Friday studying this treasure of a psalm. Let's stand as we hear the word of God. I'll read through it for us. Psalm 69, for the choir director, according to Shoshanim, a psalm of David. Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I've sunk in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I've come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. I'm weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. What I did not steal, I then have to restore. Oh God, it is you who knows my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from you. May those who wait for you not be ashamed through me, O Lord God of hosts. May those who seek you not be dishonored through me, O God of Israel. Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Dishonor has covered my face. I've become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept in my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate talk about me, and I am the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time. O God, in the greatness of your loving kindness, answer me with your saving truth. Deliver me from the mire, and do not let me sink. May I be delivered from my foes and from the deep waters. May the flood of water not overflow me, nor the deep swallow me up, nor the pit shut its mouth on me. Answer me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. According to the greatness of your compassion, turn to me, and do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Answer me quickly. Oh, draw near to my soul and redeem it. Ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. All my adversaries are before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. And I looked for sympathy, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. This next section, it causes a lot of confusion with Christians. We'll look at this on Friday morning. May, verse 22, may their table before them become a snare, and when they are in peace, may it become a trap. May their eyes grow dim so that they cannot see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation on them, and may your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be desolate. May none dwell in their tents. For they have persecuted him whom you yourself have smitten, and they tell of the pain of those whom you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity, and may they not come into your righteousness. May they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous. But I am afflicted and in pain. May your salvation, O God, set me securely on high. I will praise the name of God with song and magnify him with thanksgiving. And it will please the Lord better than an ox or a young bull with horns and hooves. The humble have seen it and are glad. You who seek God, let your heart revive. For the Lord hears the needy, and he does not despise his who are prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. The descendants of his servants will inherit it, and those who love his name will dwell in it. Oh, Father, as we come to this important text, as we learn all you would have us to learn from these priceless comforts, may your Spirit truly show us, yes, ourselves, yes, what you would have us to learn through David's example, and most of all, may he show us Christ in his suffering, in his glory, that we might trust him more, love him more, rejoice in him better, and be willing to suffer for his name's sake. In his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, you need to know, to interpret this psalm correctly, we're going to have to view it on three different levels. Notice, I did not say three different meanings. There's a single meaning to this text. It's about how the godly should pray and hope in the face of persecution. Single meaning, but multiple fulfillments. Not necessarily in every verse, but overall in the meaning and the flow and the message of the psalm. In each section, we're going to be moving back and forth between these three levels. Are you ready? First of all, what David meant, the original author. And then, what it meant for Christ, as the New Testament clearly shows some of its fulfillments in him. For David, for Christ, for us, the church, as we suffer for Christ and as we endure trials. My title this morning is taken from a favorite hymn that we're probably going to sing on Wednesday night at the Agape Feast, Man of Sorrows, Part 1, Man of Sorrows. If you'd like a subtitle, How to Sing When You Are Sinking. How to Sing When You Are Sinking. David goes here from sinking in pain to the end, where we'll see on Good Friday morning. He goes from sinking in pain to soaring in praise. How does that happen? How does that work in your life and mine? What did that look like for the Lord Jesus supremely? We'll be looking at four stanzas, only the first one this morning, out of four stanzas showing how zeal for the Lord can be costly, but is rewarded in the end. Four stanzas showing how zeal for the Lord can be costly, but is rewarded in the end, just as it was for Christ. First stanza, and our only one for this morning, is verses, which we won't even finish, but is verses 1 through 15, the longest of all the stanzas here. Verses 1 through 15, praying in deep waters. Praying in deep waters. And then in parts 2 and 3, we'll look at crying out for comfort, and then asking God to punish, and then praising God for salvation. Praying, crying, asking, praising. But this morning, only the first point, praying in deep waters. First of all, look at the title. The Lord arranged and the Holy Spirit planned for this little title to be there too, so don't rush past it. For the choir director. Yes, God made sure that this song got included in the original hymnal, in his inspired, infallible songbook, the Psalter. Child of God, are you not encouraged to know that the Lord made sure Psalms was not only a book of upbeat, positive songs for when you feel great and happy, but also God has included some songs in a minor key, you could say. Songs to sing when you're miserable. That's in the Bible. It's in the Psalter. Look, it also, next it says, according to Shoshanim, literally to the lilies. This was a top 40 favorite hit, it seems to be, of the day, or tune. And how fitting for a psalm about Jesus, as Spurgeon writes. The lily among the thorns, the lily of the valley, fair and beautiful, blooming in the garden of Gethsemane. To the lilies. And then it says it's a psalm of David. And the New Testament reiterates this in Romans 11, verse 9. We don't know when David wrote it. Clearly a time of great distress, perhaps on the run from Saul, perhaps while being hunted by his own son Absalom. But we know it was written by David and about David, but not only about David, also about David's son and David's Lord, David's namesake, his greatest offspring, the Son of David, the Son of God, Messiah Jesus, who would face the ultimate injustice and the most extreme betrayal and fiercest of hatred. And so we come into verse 1 in this opening section, praying in deep waters. At this point, in his wonderful commentary, I would highly recommend on the book of Psalms by Spurgeon called Treasury of David, he writes, "We commence our exposition of this psalm with much trembling, for we feel that we are entering with our great high priest into the most holy place." Praying in deep waters, verses 1 through 15. Have you ever noticed that traumatized people often begin by only telling you how they feel, but you're left wondering what actually happened? Have you ever had one of those conversations? And eventually, it's only later that they actually tell you what happened, because they're so overcome by the raw emotion of it all. And that's what happens here. It takes four verses. It's only verse 4 that we actually get to the reason behind this man's suffering. Look at how he begins in verse 1. "Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. For I've sunk in deep mire and there's no foothold. I've come into deep waters and a flood overflows me." Many translations say in verse 1, "It's up to my neck." And have you not noticed that suffering feels like drowning? At times, does it not? I see some heads nodding, yes. You know what it feels like to be sinking in deep waters. You can feel how this text has a wet, muddy, messy mood to it, does it not? Stuck in deep mire, as he says in verse 2. Bogged down with endless problems. Getting nowhere. Finding no foothold for you to climb out of this mire. You see no way forward. All you see is that things are going south fast. You have nothing to grab onto. You look around and all you see is water and water and more water. The torrential downpour of life's troubles won't stop. The storm clouds seem to just sit over your life and will not leave. The thunder keeps pounding. The lightning keeps striking. The monsoons keep pouring. Wave after wave after wave. And you wonder, when will it let up? How long, O Lord? I can't even sleep. And whatever dry land was left in your life, perhaps, seems to be disappearing. And whatever sanity or bit of peace and calm that was left, whatever high ground of safety and security that you once had, it's all eroding before your very eyes. And so you start to panic. Another trial then hits, and the floodwaters sweep you off your feet. And you swim, and you struggle, and you fight for a while until fatigue prevails and a current pulls you under. There's no more air to breathe. You are immersed. There's no place to stand. You are suffocating beneath all the suffering. You start losing consciousness. Your soul starts taking in water, as it were. You are completely overwhelmed. You're having a nervous breakdown. Now do you hear the cry of the psalmist here? Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I've sunk in deep mire. There is no foothold. I've come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. Don't you love the way the Lord has timed this for us? It wasn't the reason I originally chose Psalm 69 for this Passion Week. He begins with, in the original Hebrew, Hosheini, where the cry, Hosanna, comes from. Lord, save, save now. How fitting here on Palm Sunday. What the crowd shouted on that day with their palm branches and their voices raised. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. That was not the first time the Lord had heard that cry. It was a borrowed prayer from long ago. We hear this cry elsewhere also, or something like it. Jonah in the belly of the great fish, remember? He says in Jonah chapter 2, water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. How about Peter walking on the water, coming to Jesus on the boat, but he takes his eyes off of Christ, and he looks at the wind and the waves, and he starts to sink. He says, Lord, save me! Or how about all the disciples on the same lake on a different day in another storm? When Jesus was asleep and they were sure that their boat was about to capsize, and they cry out together, save us, Lord! We're perishing! So it's been said that our Lord is the Christ of the crises, as I know many of you have experienced firsthand. He's the Lord of the wind and the waves. Do we not love to sing those lines? Be still, my soul. The wind and waves still know the voice of him who ruled them while he dwelt below. Man's extremity, it's been said, is God's opportunity. As Isaiah the prophet comforted us, the Lord speaking through him in Isaiah 43, verse 2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. Or how about the text we're coming up to soon in Romans chapter 8? For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth. How deep can the Lord go? Deeper than whatever your deepest trauma or pain or hurt. In this coming week, as we celebrate especially the salvation of our God, what an important time for us, beloved, to reflect on how no one faced deeper waters than Jesus. No one was mired in worse trouble, drowning in a greater crisis, facing a worse trauma than Christ, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, taking our eternal hell upon himself at Calvary. For every sinner who would ever believe, you here today, if you don't know him, and you wonder where real comfort can be found, there Jesus hung on that tree, bearing the awful wrath and the righteous fury of Almighty God as our scapegoat, as our Passover lamb, drowning in the waters of God's judgment, which should have drowned us instead. Crying out to be saved and receiving no answer in the garden. Lord, if it be possible, remove this cup from me. And God did not. On the cross, in his worst anguish, crying out with the language of another, of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? To which only silence was answered. As he suffered for us, that we might be saved. What did the scoffers say? He saved others, but he cannot save himself. No, he will not, because of love. Because God didn't answer his son's cry. Because Jesus didn't save himself from paying the full price for our sin, for your guilt and mine. Because of this, we can cry with confidence. Verse 1, save me, O God. Hosanna in the highest. Lord, help, please, now, quick. Verse 3, he says, I'm weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. You ever felt that way? I have run out of tears. I've cried my eyes dry. If I got paid for weeping, I'd be a millionaire. My throat is on fire. I'm so exhausted. I can't even keep my eyes open. And there Jesus hung on that cruel Roman cross beneath the scorching Mediterranean sun at midday. And he cried out those words. I believe it was the fifth cry from the cross. Two words. I thirst. As Jesus endured that fiery furnace of God's wrath, suffering, untold agony and misery, as depicted and predicted here by David. These words come again to mind. Verse 3, I'm weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. I love the words of one old writer. He says, quote, painters have endeavored to give us a conception of Christ's face, his look of grief and agony in the garden and on the cross. And sometimes they have made us shudder with their paintings. But none of them have ever succeeded in doing justice to the subject. There never was such a thirst as Christ had. No eyes ever failed as his, because none ever bore such wrath as he bore. But don't you love the way verse 3 ends? All hope is not lost. Yes, my eyes fail while I, what's he say? Despair? While I give up? No. While I wait for my God. I love the way Matthew Henry put it. His eyes failed, but his faith did not. At the end of the day, I'm not waiting for better health or better relationships or a better country. I'm not waiting for a job or a spouse or retirement or any other earthly hope. No, I'm waiting for him, my Savior, my God. As the psalmists say elsewhere, be strong, let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord. Another psalm, and now, Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. And verse 4, only now do we finally figure out what has happened to this grief-stricken man. Look at verse 4 as he continues. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. What I did not steal, I then have to restore. Did you hear that? Three times in one verse, you can hear him essentially crying out, not fair, not fair, not fair. He says, they're hating me without a cause. They're my enemies wrongfully. He says, I have to restore something I never took or stole. I mean, it's hard enough to be hated. All the worse when it's totally undeserved and unjust. It's hard enough to face any accusations, especially the false ones, right? He says, how have I ever wronged you? What did I do to deserve this abuse? As Jesus put it, for which of these works do you stone me? My enemies are innumerable, more than the hairs of my head. I've lost count of my foes. I'm surrounded by persecutors everywhere I turn. The world's hostility hounds me every step. Have you ever felt that way? Everyone's against you, especially when you've stood up for Christ. And often we wonder, we don't relate to this because we live in Christianized parts of the world where we don't face as much persecution, but sometimes it's because we're not standing up for our faith. But Scripture says, does it not? 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. In fact, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If it's been too long for you, then join us in handing out flyers later today and see some of the looks we get at the gate. Usually it's just on the little intercom. You are despised. Oh, you're just one of those Jehovah's Witnesses. No, we're not, but we do love Jehovah and we love Christ. And we're not going to stop witnessing just because they've ruined it. We stand for Christ. We'd love to invite you to our church. It's in those times we taste something more of what the psalmist was tasting here and what ultimately Christ tasted. Those who destroy me are powerful. Psalm 22 comes to mind again. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as ravening and a roaring lion, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. And who has faced that kind of hostility, that kind of torment, that kind of corrupt judges and false accusers and kangaroo courts more than Jesus? Crucify him! Crucify him! They said, release a murderer, Barabbas, instead. No wonder our Lord quotes this very verse, Psalm 69, verse 4, in John chapter 15. Turn there, if you would, for a moment. John 15, preparing his disciples, preparing us to face hostility, to expect persecution from a God-hating world when we stand up for Christ. And look at what Jesus says here in his final hours in the upper room on the eve of his crucifixion. John 15, verse 18 begins. Jesus says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Praise God. There will be some fruit. Some will believe. Verse 21. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this. Are you with me? I love this. There is a sweet irony. There's a sovereign irony here. While the world thinks that we are helpless victims, yes, as sheep, as lambs led to the slaughter, horizontally, humanly speaking, the world says, aha, you're on the wrong side. But vertically, from the divine perspective, we know they are fulfilling a script written 1,000 years ago by the pen of King David. And it's all according to plan. Verse 25. Jesus says, but they've done this to fulfill the word that is written in their own law, from their own Bible. Psalm 69, verse 4, they hated me without a cause. God reigns. They are but pawns, ultimately, fulfilling his plan to put Messiah on display, to point us to Christ. And beloved, also, do you notice, turn back to Psalm 69, what a model this is for honest prayer. I think you and I at times need to ask the Lord's forgiveness for praying dishonest, overly sophisticated, flowery and fancy prayers that don't match where our heart's really at. And the Lord sees, who are you fooling? Here we have an honest, desperate prayer. Lord, this is how I feel. This is what's happening to me. And this is what they're doing to me. There it is. Save me, Lord. And also, humbling yourself before him, confessing your sin, as we see in the next verse. Look at verse 5. David continues, oh God, it is you who knows my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from you. Hang on. I thought he was innocent. What's going on here? Have you ever noticed that trials cause us to do some heart searching? Persecution, which you do not deserve, makes you discover some things in your heart that you might need to face up to. I've talked with many other pastors, and we've compared stories and say, sometimes you're facing unjust, unfair, or false criticism in ministry, and you believe you're innocent. But in the meantime, the junk that it is bringing out of your heart is very disappointing and humbling. And you want to say, as Spurgeon, I think, used to say, I'm innocent of what they're accusing me for, but if only they knew what was really in my heart. All the pride and the selfishness that this is bringing out. I think that's something in verse 5 here. Look at the text. David says, oh God, it's you who knows my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from you. Yes, it's a false accusation, but it doesn't mean I'm sinless. I make no claim to perfection. No one knows better than you, omniscient Lord. El Roi, as Hagar said, the God who sees. You know all things, as Peter said. You know that I love you. You also know that I'm about to deny you, or that I have denied you. You know all my sin and folly. As Scripture says, everything is uncovered and laid bare before Him. The eyes of the Lord are in every place. And so we pray with David, do we not? In Psalm 139, search me, O Lord, and know me. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You know my folly. My wrongs are not hidden from you. But in Christ, praise God, my wrongs are not hidden from Him, but they're covered by Him in Christ because of His cross. Verse 6, keep reading. May those who wait for you not be ashamed through me, O Lord God of hosts. May those who seek you not be dishonored through me, O God of Israel. Christian, let's be honest. Is that usually how you pray when you're in pain? In such an unselfish, others-focused way? Do you find pain just remarkably sweetens you and gives you an increased awareness of those around you? Not me. When I'm hurting, I don't care about you. Let's fix my hurt. And then there's David, and ultimately Christ here, in this remarkably unselfish, outward focus, realizing here in verse 6, my suffering's never just about me, or just about me and God. There's always an audience, there's a bigger picture, there's a wider horizon here of what God is doing through my persecution and through my trials. Yes, the world is watching and we should be blameless before them. But David's greatest concern here is believers, others like him. Look at verse 6. Those who wait upon God, those who seek the Lord, fellow saints, other believers, watching how I suffer, watching how I handle persecution, how I deal with injustice, how I respond to mistreatment. Oh God, may my example never cause them to be ashamed, he says, or dishonored. May their faith not waver, in other words. May their convictions not be compromised because of me in any way. May they not be shaken or backslide or apostatized or even be discouraged because of how I endure the world's hatred. It struck me in January when we came back from our holiday in the States. I won't mention his name. I think he's here in the second service. One of our Manash students said, Tim, I was back home in Lusaka, and I saw lots of former Antioch young people, and they said, how are things in Antioch? And I tried to give a one-sentence summary of how 2017 went at Antioch. But first, I want to test you and say, what sort of summary did you give while you were in the States? I said, that's an odd question. I'm a preacher. I don't do one-sentence summaries. I said, you first. And he said, I just told them I watched godly leaders suffer. And I learned how to suffer better. Speaking of what some of our elders have gone through, I'm thinking, what about all my sermons? I'm 2017. I preached a lot of sermons. That's the most prominent thing he mentioned, is I saw how godly men suffer. And some of our leaders in the church. Others are watching. Paul to Timothy, remember 1 Timothy 4? He said in 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, don't let them look down on you because you're young, but set an example for the believers in life, in speech, in faith, in love, and purity. He goes on in verse 16 to say, watch your life and doctrine closely, for by it you will save yourself and your hearers. John Owen once wrote, if a man teach uprightly and walk crookedly, more will fall down in the night of his life than he built in the day of his doctrine. So here, verse 6, David says, may those who wait for you not be ashamed through me, O Lord God of hosts. May those who seek you not be dishonored through me, O God of Israel. Keep reading verse 7. Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Dishonor has covered my face. And again, the echo of Psalm 22 comes. I'm a worm and not a man, a reproach of man, despised by man. And yet more, we hear the voice of Isaiah, chapter 53. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Or can I just read to you from the eyewitness accounts of the Gospels, Matthew 26 and following. They spat on his face and beat him with their fists. And others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you? And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, hail, King of the Jews. And at that time, as Jesus hung on the cross, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from that cross." And the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him. Look again at verse 7. "Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Dishonor has covered my face." Beloved, do we not love to sing, "O sacred head now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns thine only crown. How pale thou art with anguish, with sore abuse and scorn. How does that visage languish, which once was bright as morn." Have you noticed the encouragement in the midst of verse 7? If it's for your sake, O God, it's worth it. Nothing hurts more than pain that seems aimless and purposeless, with no meaning and no point. But here, the persecuted one, the godly one, David, notice he says, "It's for your sake I've borne this reproach." He took comfort in the God-centeredness of it all. It's not me. It's not my cause. It's not my agenda. It's not my kingdom. It's yours. The battle belongs to you, O Lord. Read the letters of read the letters of Luther to Melanchthon and Melanchthon to Luther during the Reformation. Often, when the cause was at its lowest and things looked most bleak and they were sure that the Roman Catholic Church was going to have their head come tomorrow morning, they would write each other and say, "Melanchthon, Luther, it's not your cause. It's God's cause. It's God's battle. It's God's. If this was our cause, we need to close shop and we need to just shut up a long time ago. This is not our thing. This is God's cause, and it's worth it." That's why we have to have a clear conscience, don't we, when we suffer, and a blameless life. Jeremiah 15, verse 15, Jeremiah says, "Know that for your sake I endure reproach." Matthew 5, verse 11, the Beatitudes. "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." Or Romans 1, verse 5, Paul says, "I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. I suffer willingly for the nations for the sake of his name and the obedience of the faith that others would come to Christ." Keep reading verse 8. David continues here. He says, "I've become estranged from my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons." You tell me something more painful than being cut off from your own family. Many of us are blessed with Christian family. We've not known or tasted much of this at all, but I know others of you surely have. What hurts more than that? We can endure lots of other enemies if we still have friends at home, if we can still sail in from the stormy waters into some sort of safe harbor. But when reaching home only brings more hostility, oh, these are the deepest waters of all. "And he came into his own, and his own received him not." John 1:11 tells us of Jesus. None endured more family scorn, more heartache from his own parents, more scoffing from his own siblings. None suffered this more than our Lord. John 7, verse 5 says, "For not even his brothers were believing him." Remember, prophet is without honor in his own country, right? Remember in Mark chapter 3, when the true disciples, Jesus says, my spiritual siblings, brothers and sisters, are seated at his feet, listening to his word. Where was Mama? Where was Buti and Ceci? Where was his blood relatives that he grew up with, outside, scoffing, mocking? He's lost it. Did our master not prepare us for the same, Christians? If we're to be his true disciples, listen to Matthew 10. Are you ready for this? "Brother will betray brother to death," Jesus says, "and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You'll be hated by all because of my name, but it's the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me," Jesus says, "is not worthy of me. And who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. What worse test could there be? I can only imagine the pain, except that I know what some of you have suffered, and I read church history, and I read my Bible, and I know it's possible, and God would give me grace if even one of my own kids turned against me, handed me in, if one of your own parents called for your throat to be slit. If you won't deny your faith, would you still stand for Christ? We turn to Psalms like this in times like that. And now we come to the real heart behind it all, verse 9. What made this man tick? What drove David to pay such a price? What compelled Jesus to pay the ultimate price? What drives us as Christians to endure persecution? Verse 9 gets to the heart of the matter. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. David says there's one overriding passion. There is one intense concern. There is one consuming focus that sets me ablaze. There's one chief preoccupation that grips me, David says. It is to see pure worship in the house of God. Nothing outraged him more than idolatry. Nothing angered him more than disobedience in God's people. So he says there's a zeal to reform worship in the sanctuary, to purify the praise of God's people. I find whether it's then or now, it's hard for the world, and it's even hard for the worldly church to understand prophetic voices who are gripped, even with a holy anger, for purity in the church. Who are you? Take a chill pill, breathe a deep sigh, and could you not just learn to relax so that we could all be comfortable and just come to church next Sunday and feel good? No, says David. Zeal for the Father's house has consumed me. In John chapter 2, when Jesus had just cleansed the temple and he stood over there heaving and out of breath, angry in a righteous sense, fuming, while tables have been overturned and money scattered everywhere and animals scurrying and the money changers on the run and the disciples wanted to explain this holy outrage, where did they turn? To Psalm 69, verse 9. And the text tells us in John 2:17, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. How about another psalmist, Psalm 119, verse 139? My zeal has consumed me because my adversaries have forgotten your words. How often I've prayed, Lord, forgive my lesser zeal. That one hymn that we like to sing at Ironman, and I think we sang it to you on the dedication of our building. Rise up, O men of God, have done with lesser things. Give heart and soul and mind and strength to serve the King of Kings. Do you understand? If we are eaten up with a zeal for God's cause, then it doesn't leave room for many other things. And it consumes the lesser emotions and the distracting priorities and the attitudes that hinder us from a God-centeredness in our lives. How often we pray, Lord, make me more like a Phinehas who came into the tent and confronted immorality in God's people, and he was commended by the Lord for his holy jealousy. Oh, Lord, make me more like Moses coming down from the mountain. When he saw the golden calf, he reacted in righteous anger. Lord, make me more like Nehemiah. He saw Gentiles who had shacked up in a room inside the temple, and he evicted them and he cleaned the place out. You do that today and you can get kicked out of churches. You can go somewhere else. That's not the way we do things around here. Don't rock the boat. Zeal for your house has consumed me, he says. It eats up every other priority. Anything that would dull my spiritual senses. Anything that would stop me from a righteous reaction, from swift obedience. Romans 12, verse 11 says, Christians ought to be not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Listen to J.C. Ryle, one of my favorite authors, writing about true zeal. Quote, a zealous man in religion is preeminently a man of one thing. It's not enough to say that he is earnest, hearty, uncompromising, thoroughgoing, wholehearted, fervent in spirit. No, he sees one thing. He cares for one thing. He lives for one thing. He's swallowed up in one thing. And that one thing is pleasing God. Whether he lives or whether he dies, whether he has health or whether he has sickness, whether he is rich or whether he is poor, whether he pleases man or whether he gives offense, whether he is thought wise or whether he is thought foolish, whether he gets blame or whether he gets praise, whether he gets honor or whether he gets shame. For all this, the zealous man cares nothing at all. He burns for one thing, and that one thing is to please God and to advance God's glory. If he's consumed in the very burning, he is content. He feels that like a lamp he's made to burn. And if consumed in burning, he has but done the work for which God appointed him. Such a one will always find a sphere for his zeal. If he cannot preach and work and give money, he will cry and sigh and pray. Yes, if he is only a pauper on a perpetual bed of sickness, he will make the wheels of sin around him drive heavily by continually interceding against it. If he cannot fight in the valley with Joshua, then he will do the prayer work of Moses, Aaron, and Hur upon the hill. If he is cut off from working himself, he will give the Lord no rest until help is raised up from another quarter and the work is done. This is what I mean when I speak of zeal in religion. End quote. And so it was supremely with our Lord. Christ, the personification of zeal, the embodiment of being a man of one thing, of a holy passion, a zeal that did literally consume and kill him at Calvary. Oh God, you and I need to pray. Lord, what eats me up most? What is my one thing? What kindles my most righteous emotions? What consumes and preoccupies me? Is it the things of man or the things of God? As I carry about my daily task, as I fulfill my earthly calling, as I must do and provide for my family, oh Lord, what is it that drives me at the end of the day? For what do I live? For what would I die? Is it my agenda or is it God's agenda? And specifically, look there in verse 9, he goes on to say, the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. What a relief this was to David. What a relief to all of us when facing persecution. The world isn't mad at me. They're mad at him. We're only his representatives, Christ's ambassadors. Because they can't get to God, they come after us. And when the Apostle Paul, in Romans 15, wanted to explain how we handle our differences in the body of Christ and how the weaker and stronger can get along with each other, to make a very practical point in the church, Paul turns to Psalm 69. Listen to this, Romans 15. He says, each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Do you understand? Paul turns to Psalm 69. And he says, if Christ can bear reproaches for God, can you not bear with some weaknesses and failings with one another in the body of Christ? What Jesus knew perfectly, David also knew. And we too must learn. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about my Lord. It's about self-denial so that I can serve him and serve the needs of others for God's sake. If I'm going to live for Christ, if I'm going to be consumed with a holy zeal for his cause instead of the things of the world, then I'm going to be misunderstood. I'm going to be unpopular at times. You will be ignored and sidelined. You will be slandered and mocked. You will be ridiculed and reproached. But every time that happens, remember, it's not about you. It's about the one in whose name you have come. It's an honor to be associated with him. Oh, that I might know him. Paul says, even in the fellowship of his sufferings. Have you ever noticed some people's insults are better than compliments? That's a fact. What an honor to suffer for my Lord. Peter and John got beaten, flogged for preaching the gospel in the temple. How did they respond? Not sulking, not self-pity, or licking their wounds, or going into hiding? No, Acts 5 tells us, so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing they'd been considered worthy to suffer for the name. Shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Philippians chapter 1, Paul says, it was a gift not only for me to believe, but also to suffer for Christ. Colossians 1, Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings that in my flesh I get to fill up what is lacking of Christ's sufferings and continue his work in the world for him as his representative. Zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Look at verse 10 and 11. He continues, when I wept in my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I became sackcloth, when I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. Look up here. Our time is almost up. Do you know what Paul's saying? It's quite simple. He's saying there were so many idolaters in his day who were defiling the temple, who didn't care about the things of God, who claimed to be Christians, as we would say today, but didn't worship the Lord, that David says, if you're not going to repent like you should and wear sackcloth and ashes and go into fasting and mourning over your sin, I'll have to do it for you. As a spiritual leader in solidarity with an apostate people, I'll go into mourning. So he goes into mourning. He wears sackcloth, ashes, and fasts. And then they turn around and they go, ah, proves my point. You're a sinner. You have done something wrong. You are mourning over your own sin. Calling good evil and evil good. Has anything changed today? Is it not the same today? The world says, you believe in heterosexual, true, biblical marriage. Ah, you hate gays. Who said that? Oh, you believe in the rights of the unborn. Ah, you hate women, women's rights. Who says that? No, we don't. Oh, you care about racial diversity. Oh, but you're not favoring one racial group. You're a racist. Says who? The world calls evil good and good evil. And so David says here, I wept in my soul with fasting. It became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. And then look at verse 12 in closing this morning. We'll continue on Wednesday night. Verse 12, those who sit in the gate talk about me. I'm the song of the drunkards. Imagine the shame of this all. In public and in the pubs. David, the talk of the town. The butt of all the jokes. The banter of the town gossips. The theme of the drunkard's songs. Are you joking? While I'm singing true worship to God, the best music you can find is to mock me? You've got nothing better to do than make up rhymes ridiculing me? Read about Calvin's Geneva. Because of his godly reforms, people named their dogs Calvin. Spurgeon writes, what a wonder of condescension is here that he, Christ, who is the adoration of angels, should stoop to be the song of the drunkards. What amazing sin that he whom seraphs worship with veiled faces should be a scornful proverb among the revelers. And we sing, do we not? Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. May the Lord help us as we continue this week to meditate on the psalm in your own homes, in the quiet of your own hearts, and pray for me as we continue this study on Wednesday night and Friday morning to learn how it is that we can go from sinking in pain to soaring in praise. Think about unbelievers that you would want to invite. And again, if you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, he suffered for us, for our sins, that you might be forgiven, that you might know these comforts, that you might know the Savior who suffered in my place. Condemned he stood. And when we suffer for him as his followers, if we have a clear conscience, if we have a blameless life, we can pray boldly like David does here. Oh, Lord, you know. Save me, oh, Lord. It's for your sake. It's your reproaches that I'm bearing. It's zeal for your house, oh, God. And David loves to address God throughout the psalm. We didn't even have time to talk about Lord of hosts. Oh, God, God of Israel, my hope is in you. I'll close with this, those comforting words of another hymn that we often sing, how firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith and his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? Fear not, it's quoting straight from Isaiah. Fear not, I am with you. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. And then comes the deep waters. The verse where he says, when through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not thee overflow, and I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. Let's pray. Our Father, how grateful we are for these comforts. for the way you put spine in us, as it were. You strengthen and fortify our often weak and fainting hearts. You uphold our spirits. You minister to our souls with the medicine from your word and with the remedies that are found in the book of Psalms. And we are grateful and we thank you. We pray for any lost person here today that they would look to Christ and be saved and realize why he suffered so in our place for our sin and guilt, that we might be forgiven, that we might be justified and accepted by you and hope in you now and forevermore. And make us willing to suffer persecution. Teach us what it is to suffer in a more godly fashion, both in our persecution and in all our trials, with this kind of song, with these kinds of prayers, with this kind of living hope, no matter how much it hurts. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.